welcome you to this part of the service. So good to be here. And thank you, Jonathan, for offering to do that.
I'm excited about that. For those of you that don't know, Jonathan and Debbie have five boys, and Charlene and I have five boys. They are about 10 years older than we are, and so as most people do, you know, you kind of look to those who have walked the journey ahead of you. And I don't know if I've ever told you this, but you guys have kind of been in our spotlight, you know. So I'm looking forward to hearing what you have to share on that. So welcome back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 13 this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. We do have some of the scripture on the PowerPoint as well, but if you turn there and make it your own in your own Bible, maybe a little bit of a survey here as we're going to talk about honoring the king. So how many of you honor Donald Trump? How many of you honor Barack Obama? Oh, that's some work to do. Okay. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 13. Before we do that, though, I'd like to, again, as I normally do, recap a little bit, because we quit rather abruptly last time. This passage really is all tied together. So last time we had verses 11 and 12, and we talked about being sojourners and pilgrims, and what does that look like? How do we become, or what does a sojourner and a pilgrim look like? We saw that those two words kind of have the same meaning, and they basically, it's an alien that is residing somewhere for a period of time, but it is not his home country. And so we are, that's what Peter is referring to us as being. And so basically four things that we looked at. We are sojourners and pilgrims. And we are that because we have moved our citizenship from one kingdom to another. God has rescued us from the powers of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son who He loves. And so we are no longer at home in the world here. Rather, we have moved our citizenship over here, and we are sons and daughters of God. And so that makes us aliens over here. We're still living in the flesh. We're still in this world, but our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Secondly, we saw that there's a war, there's a struggle. Obviously, becoming a Christian, becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God, living in the kingdom of this world, in the flesh, there are opposing forces that constantly we deal with those. And all of us do. If you've been just a baby in Christ, or if you've lived all of your life in Christ, there are still struggles that we face. If you even Paul in Romans 7 writes about that. Someone as a pillar like Paul fought with that as well. We learned that one of the ways that we can deal with that is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We can choose what we think about. We recognize that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Therefore, we can make decisions based on our position rather than on how we feel over here. Thirdly, there's a lifestyle to maintain. Peter writes that we are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Paul writes to the Philippians that we are to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So we're still living over here in this world, in the flesh, and we live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Therefore, our lives will look differently because we have a different perspective. And Paul says that we do that. And when we do that, our lives will shine as lights in this world. People will notice. Fourthly, we do that to glorify God. And as Peter writes that when people in this world, when they observe our lives, when they see that light, and they speak against you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, which they observe, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. That could either be when they become born again and meet Jesus, or at the day of judgment, everybody will meet God, everybody will be forced to bow and to recognize that Jesus is Lord. And so, with that perspective, that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we move into today's passage, and this is so important to remember, because as Peter and Paul as well in the epistles, they start their books or their letters with some foundational theological truths that we can accept, and then often they move into some practical applications, which is where we find ourselves today. And it's easy for someone who has not met Jesus to look at some of these practical applications and to some extent conform himself to them. However, that person is just as unregenerated as the person that completely ignores them or isn't aware of them. So, passage for today, starting in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, there are basically three portions of this scripture, the way I have divided it, that we're going to look at. But to give us a little bit of context, so Peter is writing about honoring the king or government. He's also writing about honoring us. In verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. So employee-employer relationships, father-son relationships. Basically, the context or the principle here is any authority that might be set in place and that we might find ourselves under. That is how we, this is, he's writing about how we should honor that authority. To give us some context for what Peter wrote this in, Peter wrote this during the time of Nero. Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire at that time. Nero probably ranks right up there as one of the most depraved human beings that has ever lived. He became emperor at age 16, was emperor until age 30 when he committed suicide. In that time, he killed his own mother and two of his wives. He instigated a horrendous persecution against Christians. Anything extremely depraved human being. But he is the authority over the country that Peter is living in. And this is what Peter writes, that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of that man, that depraved man. So if we are looking at this and we're thinking, you know, Donald Trump's just a little, or whoever it may be, we have nothing. We don't know what we have not experienced bad leadership. We have not experienced anything like Nero. So for Peter to write this at that time is no small thing, and it makes this passage what's the word I want? It makes it more valid, I think. It's no joke. It's no easy thing. If I would write this today, living in America, be like, well, yeah, I mean, we could all do that if we lived there. But no, Peter wrote this living under the authority of a dictatorship that was extremely corrupt. So, several things we want to look at in this passage. The first section is verses 13 to 17. Here, Peter is talking about submitting to government. And he states that we do this for the Lord's sake. And then verse 15, he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So when we obey, let's say, a dictator like Nero, our lights will shine. It will draw attention to who we are. If we respect them and we will not speak evil of them, and it will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The second passage is the next three verses, 18 to 20. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Again, a little bit different slant here, but again, if we suffer, or if we are obedient and respectful to someone in authority over us, whether that might be your father, that might be your pastor, that might be your school teacher, or your employer, or maybe the civil government could apply. If we obey them, because then we will, our lights will shine. Also, verse 20, but if you do good and suffer for it, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So we also, God notices when we are respectful or when we are obedient to someone that is harsh or unjust. So these two sections, as we look at these, there one of the things that kind of binds these together is simply the verb submit. That is simply to accept or to yield to a superior force or to the authority or will of another person. That is not human nature. That is not our flesh does not want to do that. But if we read through the Gospels, this is an intrinsic part of following after Jesus. So in doing this, we become a witness of Jesus by honoring those in authority over us. To give us an example of how this might look, I want to draw our attention to David. King David, we find his story in the book of 1 Samuel. We pick up his story in chapter 16 when Samuel goes to anoint him as king. So the context here is that Saul is king, and God had just told Samuel, the prophet, that he would remove the kingdom. He would take the kingdom from Saul because Saul had been disobedient and had not destroyed the Amalekites. And he had not annihilated them like he was commanded to. And so God told him that he would take the kingdom away from him. And he specifically told him that he would give it to a man after his own heart. And so here in chapter 16, we find of 1 Samuel, we find Samuel going to find to the town of Bethlehem to find the new king. He had been asked by God to go and anoint someone who God would reveal. And so he goes to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and Jesse brings his sons out to him, and they... None of the sons that were there were, God had not chosen them. And so Samuel asks if there is not yet another one. And they said, well, yeah, the youngest is out with the sheep. And so he asks them to bring him in. And God tells him in verse 12, the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And note this, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so, in the beginning of David's story, we notice that God's Spirit was with him. So, as the story goes, we know from a little later on that David must have went back to tending the sheep at that point. There was no procession going to the capital, and he was now king. No, Saul was still king. David went back out to tend the sheep, and in that time, Saul says that the Lord caused a spirit to trouble Saul, and so they wanted someone to play the harps. David spent some time at the palace there doing that for Saul. We next see David at the story with Goliath. The Philistines had come against Israel, and Jesse, David's father, sends him to check on his older brothers who were in the army. As he comes out there and drops off his food, whatever he had, Goliath comes out as he did every morning, and he invites someone to come out and fight him one-on-one, and then whoever wins, that would win the war. Notice what David said when he heard that. This is now in chapter 17. David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, notice what David is saying. David is recognizing the position of God's people, and he's claiming that authority. He's saying, look, we are God's people, and why do we allow him? Why is he blaspheming against God's people? God is on our side. And so this news travels to Saul. Saul summons him to come, and David offers to go fight the giant, and we all know that story. And so after that time, Saul invites him to live permanently with him. And notice, again, here is something I want to notice. Chapter 18 now. David is living with Saul. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, we don't know how old David is at this point, but he's not real old yet. But already, he's beginning to find favor in the sight of the people. But David must have had a good dose of humility, because it says he behaved wisely. David was not out to use his position for himself. You see, David was living what Peter is writing about. David was, the life that he lived drew attention to his character. Soon after this, as they went out one time and came back after a victory, they were met by the women who sang that Saul had killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. At this point, Saul begins to be more and more angry and jealous towards him. And he twice tried to kill him as David played his harp, threw his spear at him. Again, chapter 18, it tells us in verse 14 that David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now, If we stop and think a little bit about this story. So he's young. He knows he's been anointed as the next king. He's won some battles. He's killed the Goliath. The people like him. The setting is ripe for a revolt. I mean, what's holding him back? Saul continues to use him treacherously. He offered his oldest daughter to him, but then married her to somebody else. He sends David out by himself towards the Philistines in hopes that he'd be killed. When that didn't work, he sends David out with specific instructions to kill at least 100 Philistines. David comes back and has killed 200. After that, Saul did allow David to marry his second daughter, Michal. But the text tells us that he did it with treachery in mind, hoping that she would betray David to him. And so David is living in this perpetual, twice the man threw his spear at him. But notice, chapter 18, verse 29, it says that Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. There was no more hiding, no more pretending. Verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. They came against the Israelites. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. So it would seem that even the, you know, Saul's servants or Saul's staff would have been ready to accept David as king. And yet David continued to behave himself more wisely. It's after this that David, or that Saul openly commands his military to kill David. He commanded Abner and his son Jonathan to kill David. Jonathan tries to make peace the best he could, but it's at that time that they had the feast of the new moon, and twice David did not appear, as would have been the custom. And the second time, Saul asks Jonathan, his son, where is David? And Jonathan told him that he had a feast at home in Bethlehem. At that point, Saul threw his spear at Jonathan and accuses him of conspiring with David. And so it was at that point that Jonathan and David had arranged the plan where Jonathan shot the arrows where David was hiding. And if he told his boy that ran after the arrows to go further, the arrows are beyond you, then David would know to flee. And that happened. And at this point, David now became a full-fledged fugitive. He has no safe place. The army really had been commanded to kill him. Abner had the command to kill him if they found him. And so it's after this that David ran. He had nothing. It's at this point where he comes to the temple. He eats the holy bread there, and he spends a little bit of time with the Philistines, but they figure out who he was, and he had to pretend to be mad to get out, if you remember that story. And so he ended up hiding in a cave in the wilderness, a fugitive. But obviously, there were, you know, his followers. It wasn't long until he had about 400 men, and then soon after that, we read of about 600 men. And so we pick up the story again in chapter 24 when Saul learns that he is hiding in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so he brings his army out to pursue him. And this is the story where David and his men are hiding in a cave, and Saul comes into the cave to says to take care of his personal needs. And I don't know the details. You can only imagine. Somehow, David managed to cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Of course, now think about this. David and all his men are in the back of the cave where it's dark. Saul comes in the front of the cave. They could have killed him, and nobody would have ever known why he didn't come out. In fact, David's men wanted to do that. Notice what David said. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." David recognizes the authority that is over him. God had anointed Saul king. Saul was still king. Saul was David's authority. David would not lift his hand against him, even though the authority over him was hunting him to kill him. David had every right. Remember, David had been anointed king. David had the support of the people. It would appear from the previous chapters that he had the popular support of all the people. It would appear that he had the support of at least some of the military and the staff in Saul's house. It really wouldn't have been that big of a deal. They could have killed Saul and David would have been king. That would have been the end of the story. And yet he refused. He said, "I will not stretch out my hand against him." Rather, what he does is he cuts off a corner of his robe. And when Saul left the cave, I don't know the distance, but David followed him and showed him, basically showed him his integrity. "See, I have a corner of your robe. I could have killed you, but I chose not to." And this is what Saul says. He says to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." At this point, Saul, it seems, because of David's good towards him, he repents and goes back home. David and his men stay in the wilderness. Again, we don't know how much time. Chapter 26, this basic same scenario happens. Saul is coming out with 3,000 men to find David in the wilderness. And David and his men see him coming, and they watch Saul's army make camp for the night, and they notice where his tent is or where he lays down. And David asks someone if someone would be willing to go with him. Of course, Abishia wanted to go with him. So they sneak down into camp in the middle of the night, right to where Abner and Saul are sleeping. Saul's spear is stuck in the ground next to his head. Abishai is ready to kill him, will pin him to the ground. And again, David says, "No, because I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." Instead, they took the spear and the water jug and left again. And the next morning, they called, or they got his attention across the valley. And again, Saul repents and says, "I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." He invites David back. However, we don't read that he doesn't go back. The story goes on. After this, the Philistines come out against Saul, and Saul had killed all the prophets. Samuel had died. Saul goes down to, hires a witch to bring Samuel back from life, finds out he's going to be killed. There's a battle. He is killed. If you go to the first chapter of 2 Samuel, notice again what David does. Amalekite brings him the news that Saul had been killed. This Amalekite actually, he takes the credit for killing Saul when he in fact had not. obviously assuming that David would reward him immensely. Do you know what the reward was that he got? David had him killed because he dared. His story was that he came upon Saul, and Saul was mortally wounded. Saul asked him to kill him, and so he killed him because he knew that that was his story, even though last chapter 30 in 1 Samuel tells us that Saul killed himself. And so David, because David had him killed because he had dared to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, again, in that incident, why the big deal? He was mortally wounded. He was going to die. And yet, David honored the authority that had been placed over him. Well, I'd like to close with a few thoughts from the last several verses of our passage. First of all, we are called to this, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. See, Jesus also was an example for us, that he always honored his authority. Jesus didn't say or do anything without the Father's permission. And so Peter is making the appeal that we follow Jesus as an example. And if we have to suffer, that's what we should expect. That's what Jesus did for us. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, Jesus recognized the authority, just like David. And in the same way, I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but there's one thing that I want you to write down if you want. By honoring the authority over us, whatever that may be, we honor our King, King Jesus, the King of the kingdom of God that we are citizens of. By honoring the authority over us, whatever that may be, we honor our King. I'd like to leave you with that. I'll pray, and then James, I'll ask you to close. Father, thank you so much that you have loved us. Thank you so much for your presence here in our hearts. Father, we are grateful to be called your sons and daughters. Lord, we pray that as we go about our lives, as we leave here, that our lives would bring you glory and honor because we honor those in authority over us here. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Instruction to us. I think it comes at a good time in our political state that we have